Are we the first people that had to deal with the problem of men claiming that they were guided by the Holy Spirit and having to determine whether it was true or not? No, we're not. Were the people in the first century the first people who had to deal with that? No, they weren't. The Old Testament, you had false prophets. Claimed that they were guided by God in what they said and did when they were not. And so this is not a new challenge to God's people. And so in this particular lesson, we're making a comparison between those who claim to have the Holy Spirit, be baptized in it and have its power, with that which we know, that is, men who were unquestionably under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And by testing the modern men with the genuine of the first century, we can see whether or not they are true or not. In our study on our chart, we're down to the fifth row on that chart. This is week 8. Wrong concepts. Holy Spirit baptized preachers. And we're down on row 5. What are the tongues spoken of in Acts 2, 6 through 11? Turn over to Acts 2 and show me how you know that, or how you answered like you did based on the text. Very good. In verse 6, they were hearing him speak in his own language. Verse 8, our own language to which we were born, or our native tongue. So that makes it very clear that this was not, as the modern Holy Spirit baptized preachers say, something that's unintelligible, a heavenly language, the language of angels that men cannot understand. In fact, this was the native tongue of the people that were there. Okay, what did they require if tongues were to be spoken of in their assemblies in the first century? According to 1 Corinthians 14, a chapter that has to do with the assembly, what was required if tongues were going to be spoken in their assembly? Had to have an interpreter. Verse 5. Greater is the one that prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. And then in verse 28, very clearly, if there's no interpreter, he must be silent in the church. But today, that's not a requirement, whether there's an interpreter or not. You had a comment?
Would it be fair to say that you have to understand?
Sir?
Would it be fair to say that you have to understand?
Right, for you to understand, that's exactly right. So men will understand, that's exactly right. Okay, now let's look at the next row. What did they teach was the greater gift to be desired? Prophecy, that's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5, he said, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Remember, we refer to a website where a man quoted that, but not the next phrase. He just picked out what he wanted. But Paul said, but even more that you would prophesy, for greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks with tongues. So prophecy was greater in the modern charismatic movement. Tongues and healings are the focus. Okay, and then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, what kind of profession was Luke engaged in? He was a doctor, a physician, co-worker with Paul, traveled with Paul, commended by Paul, wrote two of your New Testament letters. So physicians were not something to be avoided, but there were reputable, evidently, physicians. Luke was one of them. And some, not all, the charismatic people today will reject physicians. You will see sometimes in the paper where people in that charismatic movement will reject physicians for their children, and they die, and then they're in trouble.
Where do they get that from? Where in the scriptures are they saying that that stems from?
There is no scripture. I presume they would say, if you have enough faith in God, you won't have to go to a doctor. We've got the power to heal.
So that's where the laying on of hands and the healing comes from.
If that's their line of thinking, to try to justify it, yes. But whether that is, you'll have to ask them. But there is no scripture to justify it. That's a good question. I presume that you could ask some why they reject physicians, and they might say, my preacher said, or our church said, and really have not even a semblance of reasoning behind it. Okay, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, you may want to modify the way I have that on there. You may want to put natural remedies. This wasn't a medicine like a drug that was concocted by a pharmacy, but it does show that Paul encouraged Timothy to do something for his whatever illness he had, whatever physical problem he had. He said, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach, your frequent ailments. So you can see that grape juice, whether or not this was intoxicated or not, the word wine doesn't say. But it was held up as to have some kind of physical value for problems. And today, people say that grape juice indeed does that. Yes, sir.
With regard to the question, why do they teach, you know, some of them, this movement teach about not using physicians? There's an interesting statement back in 2 Chronicles concerning Asa. Asa had become diseased in his feet. And it says in the 16th chapter, the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. So that seems like a verse that somebody would just hop on, you know, he sought a physician.
That may well be. That would be a verse that if I was on their side of the fence, I might try to use. Thank you, Mike. What is that? 2 Chronicles what?
2 Chronicles 16:12.
2 Chronicles 16:12. Okay, so that may be a verse that they would use in that regard. Whether or not it's limited to one particular denominational strand of that, I don't know. My guess would be it depends on how fanatical they are in their particular view, but I don't know. Does anybody know? Okay.
The oneness used to practice that.
The oneness? Okay. Okay, Gladys said the oneness. She's known oneness people that advocated that.
In fact, it was one old lady that lived in the town where we live, and people claimed that she would go to the doctor, and then she would hide her medicine and call the French friend and all the members to pray for her.
Okay.
Now, whether that was true or not, I don't know.
All right. Didn't want to demonstrate her lack of faith, huh? Or reveal it. Okay. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. What you read here is so simple, and yet it's so different from the healing programs, the charismatic events that you read about in the newspaper, television today. Here we find that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And there was this man who had to be carried there, verse 2. And verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us, and you know the rest of the story. He healed him. There was no gathering of a crowd. There was no advertisement that preceded this event. There was no fanfare. The men were going into the temple. And the man got their attention, not even expecting to be healed, looking for money. How different that is than what you have in the movements of today. When you have a healing movement, like I went to one years ago and I was just a young man. A fellow named Charles Jessup was supposedly a healer. And me and another friend went. We eventually got kicked out, but nevertheless, we went, and the first 30 minutes, that's what it was. He was telling an emotional story about when he supposedly devoted his life to the Lord and his grandmother got better over a few weeks and so forth. And it got the audience in a state of mind for the show. And the idea of the show was to get money. But nevertheless, you see the difference here. Yes, sir. And thought about that. That's right. This is quite reverse, isn't it? The man that was healed was the one asking for the money instead of vice versa. That's a good point. Now, in this case in Acts 3, Peter fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And he slowly got up, and with the help of others, he began to take a few steps, and people began to watch him, and in about a week or so, he could get to where he'd walk around a little bit. It's a new version. You see instantaneous healing, don't you? He had to be carried there. He couldn't walk. And if a doctor had developed a miraculous cure, or would seem miraculous, that would cure that, would the man still be able to get up and walk? No, he's got to have the strength. He's got to learn how to do that. Regina was telling about her grandmother. They've got hope she'll recover. And so they get her off the ventilator and they get her in good shape. So what does she do? Walk out of the hospital? No, she goes to a rehab unit. And so this is amazing. And it's amazing to the people of that town to see this happening. Okay. So, immediate healing versus progressive healing and oftentimes retaining some of the old symptoms that get well part of the way. And of course, part of the healing movements of today is based on psychological things rather than physical things. Now, in this case in Acts 3, deals with our next question. Did they require a sick person to have faith in order to be healed? Is there any indication this man had faith in Jesus?
No.
These men are called faith healers. That gives them an out. If they don't heal you, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. There's no faith here. A dead man's going to have a hard time having any. But this man was a live man, and he's no indication he knew anything about Jesus and what these men were. Yes. Verse 16. Basis of faith in his name, the apostles. no indication the man had any faith in Jesus or that it was required. In Mark 16, good question Mike asked, because that may be asked of you. In verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man, go back and read the text. Is there any indication that the man knew anything about Jesus or that he was reacting to faith in Jesus? None at all. And if you look back at Mark 16, we discussed this in a previous lesson. Look back at Mark 16. In verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. Oftentimes, those who have believed is pointed back to verse 15 and 16, those who believe the gospel. But there's some other unbelievers in the text besides those. You have to decide which unbelievers is in view here, or believers in this case. Back up in verse 11, they refuse to believe it. Who is that? That's the apostles. Verse 13, they did not believe the two men who told them they had seen the risen Lord. They didn't believe them either. They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the two men. Verse 14, after he appeared to the 11 themselves, note middle of the verse, he reproved them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed. So you've got these men who have to become believers, and you've got people who hear the gospel who have to become believers. So which is it is being spoken of in verse 17? The answer is in verse 19. The Lord Jesus had spoken to them. He received up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. It's the ones who did the preaching. Not every baptized believer, but the ones who were commissioned, verse 15, to go preach to the world. And if they had faith, they could work the miracles. And so here Peter, here he walks in this temple. This is a public place. Hundreds of Jews going in this temple. This man asked for money. He said, I don't have money. But he said, I'll tell you what I do have. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. What would have made Peter say that? Is he an absolute fool? Suppose the man would have just laid there. What would have happened to the credibility of Peter? I tell you, he said that with a faith that may challenge us. But we have enough faith to put ourselves on the line. If we were an apostle, here's a man brought to the temple, cannot walk, and right out here in public, without any preparation, get up and walk. But you'll know, in this, he said, verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. That's not a formula. It's based on his promise, based on his power, based on who he is. And so clearly, this is a demonstration of Peter's faith in Jesus' promise. And so that's the faith of verse 16. Good question, Mike. Appreciate that. In Acts 20:28, you know this verse. You may not remember the chapter and verse, but you know what it says by heart. But it's a good verse to show the difference in modern Holy Spirit baptized preachers and the preachers and teachers who had the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Paul. Because here the Apostle Paul is speaking to elders in the church at Ephesus, verse 17. And he tells them that their oversight or jurisdiction is limited to what? Flock among them. The flock among them. And Paul and Barnabas, in their first journey, when they went back through the churches, chapter 14, verse 23, they appointed what in every city? Elders, plural. There are elders in Ephesus. There were elders in Jerusalem. Every church, it's elders. Today, you have a preacher, pastor, one-man rule. In some of these Pentecostal groups, the preacher gets all the money. And then he pays the bills and allots it as he wishes. And nobody's supposed to question him. He's the ruler. That is not the way it was done in the New Testament. And then, so instead of the preacher having jurisdiction, the elders had jurisdiction in the local churches. And then these other verses, we'll not read these. You're familiar with these. They practiced and encouraged singing as a kind of music and worship, whereas today they have instrumental music and bands. I remember going to a debate many years ago with Bobbing a Pentecostal. And when we went to their place of business, boy, there was the stage and there was the band, that kind of thing. And then I have this last point, last on this my page at least. They never left the true seeker seeking. That is, when people ask the question, what was the question the people asked in Acts 2:37? What shall we do? What's the question the jailer asked? What must I do to be saved? They never fail to be able to answer that question. They told them what to do. In Acts 2, repent and be baptized. In Acts 16, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. Okay, and then in Acts 2, let's do turn to Acts 2 now. When these people ask, what did they ask? What shall we do? What shall we do? In times in the charismatic movement, you're told you can do nothing. The Spirit has to do it all. But they were told what to do. And of course, that's part of Calvinism. You can't do anything. In verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved, or save yourselves, some versions say. So there was something they could do. And then, what did they teach about baptism and forgiveness of sins? Clearly that you had to be baptized for remission of sins, and that is not taught in the charismatic movement today. This last paragraph I have on this under this chart, this is the so what of all of this. It's not just an academic question about some difference on a biblical point. The Holy Spirit baptized men, the apostles, are responsible for the revelation and confirmation of the gospel. That's what Jesus promised them in John 16. Mark 16 talks about that very thing. We just read the verse. And if what those men had and if what those men did is no more than what these fellows do today, it undermines the credibility of these divine records. Why should we put any faith in? And so this is indeed a serious point. Okay, let's move to week 9. Does anybody, I failed to ask if anybody needed week 8. I'm sorry about that. I've got some extra copies up here. Does anybody need week 9? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everybody's got it? Then again, maybe I need to quit saying that miracles have ceased. Okay, good. Week 9. This lesson, the next lesson, so very important. Not just for the study of the charismatic movement, but for a study that's going to permeate your Bible study when you run across so many passages about the Holy Spirit, explain how God influences our lives, lift the veil of mysticism that it's not only true in the charismatic movement, folks, it's also true sometimes among brethren. And it's true in churches where they don't believe in the Pentecostalism. And so let's try to get a good grip on what the Bible really teaches on this very important subject about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And right at the outset, it's very important. We have in that first paragraph, this is not about whether the Holy Spirit is ever spoken of in the New Testament as dwelling in the Christian. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle Paul is writing to the preacher Timothy. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I'm not sure that he's talking here about the Holy Spirit dwelling in every Christian in this verse. I think there's evidence to support the fact that he's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the apostle and prophets. And that's what gives us the assurance that this is the divine treasure. But that's another study. All I want you to see is that the apostle himself used this terminology, that the Holy Spirit could dwell in Christians, whatever that means. We're not denying that that is a biblical phrase, a biblical concept. The question is, what does it mean? Now let's get away from the term dwell and just look at another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Now this is definitely applicable to all Christians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Holy Spirit is in Christians. The imagery is like you, your body is a temple, and he dwells there. Whom you have from God, that you're not your own. So clearly that is a concept that is found in the Bible. We're not arguing that. And what people will do, if you say you don't believe in direct influence of the Holy Spirit, say, well, don't you believe the Bible? These verses say the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Not denying that. You see, there's a all through our study, we've talked about a missing premise. They say, see, the Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells in you, therefore the Holy Spirit directs you, influences you directly or empowers you to work miracles. The missing premise is that dwells in means direct influence or directly gives you some kind of a supernatural power. That's the point to be proven. And we'll see that that's not the case. Okay, so the issue is, does this mean he literally and mystically takes up his abode in the Christian and directly affects his heart or empowers him to exercise charismatic gifts? Two things there. Directly influence his heart. There are brethren who do not believe the Holy Spirit gives you power to do charismatic gifts, but they do believe he directly influences your heart. And that is the Protestant principle. Young men who go to seminaries are taught that. And then, or the other option is, when it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, is it referring to his influence in the heart and life of a Christian through the agency of his word? And we'll explore that more in our next lesson, Lord being willing. So, right now we're just going to look at this idea of indwelling and that concept and what that meant. Remember, we're reading literature that's 2,000 years old. We don't want to make the mistake of injecting our 21st century concepts into first century language. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. And so we want to know what they meant when they talked about indwelling. Now I have here a number of things that people believe who believe in a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there, you can see that it's all over the board. Not everybody's going to end up at the same place, even if they believe this. Some believe he indwells the Christian, but he does not know what he does. There are many Christians, good people, who believe the Holy Spirit somehow literally dwells in you. What does he do? Don't know. I just believe the Bible. I believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And we don't want to say those people are advocating something that's sinful. I'm just saying they're in error if I understand the scriptures. And robbing themselves of a beautiful truth. Some believe he indwells the Christian to open the understanding. So you pick up your Bible and you're trying to study. Well, the Spirit somehow mystically guides you to understand. That does present a problem, doesn't it? Why? Yeah, we don't all understand alike. What's the problem here? And so then some believe that he indwells the Christian and helps him find the scripture he's trying to recall. Well, I know you don't want to believe that one, because if you ever forget the scripture, you say, oh, the Spirit doesn't dwell in me. So you can mark that one off, can't you? Some believe it guides them in everyday affairs, like the Spirit guides people to find a parking lot. You drive them, man, I need a parking spot. The Spirit says, oh, there's one. And then, of course, some believe it gives you the power to work miracles. And that's what we're focusing in this particular quarter in our study of the charismatic movement. So let's look at the term indwelling and what it means. If you break the word down, it's a composite word. It has the word in and then the word dwelling. When we use the word in, we generally think of location. We are in the auditorium. And that's certainly a legitimate use of the word. It's used that way in the Bible to refer to a geographic location. But the word is not always used that way in the New Testament. And often, frequently, many times, it's used not of geographic location inside of, but of connection of some sort. And if it's two individuals, two beings, two personalities, it's a connection where one may influence the other or bless the other as a result of that relationship. And the word in is used that way. We'll see that in our usages, in the examples that we give. It's interesting to me that in looking up the word itself in the lexicons, and I would not depend on the lexicons to prove this, I just think it's interesting in those who have studied their language and base their conclusion, not just from the Bible, but on documents and letters and business papers, if they've studied, that they say that's the way they use the word in. And so lexicographers will tell you they use that word that way. But you don't have to have a lexicon. You don't have to know that from a lexicon. All you have to do is study context and harmony, and you'll see that has to be the case in a number of places. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 8, we don't want to be foolish and let, you know, when sometimes we start swinging, we don't know where to stop. And it would be foolish to say the word in never means inside of. In Acts 20 and verse 8, there are many lamps in the upper room. What does that mean?
Location.
Location, inside of. So the word in does mean that in the New Testament. But look at John 15 and 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Inside of? So Jesus Christ is inside me, but I'm inside him?
In accord.
Okay, accord, a relationship, connection. Note the rest of the verse. Let's say I don't understand the first part of the verse. Read the next part of the verse. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Does a branch abide inside of a vine? What does this mean? In the vine.
Attached to,
connected to, relationship, a vital relationship in this case. A life-giving relationship in this case. Isn't it? Cut it off, it dies. That's his analogy. It doesn't have to be a Solomon. You don't have to have a lexicon to see that. You can see that. That's one of the ways they use the word in. A branch abides in a vine. Now, you may not talk that way, but they did. And so, unless these apostles remained in connection with Christ, they would not be able to do their work. They would not be able to bear the fruit that they were to bear. This is in that section, John 13 through 16, we're talking to these men about their mission. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. So already now we've learned from these just couple verses something about one part of this compound word, in, dwelling, that the word in doesn't necessarily mean location, that it can mean connection of some sort, or relationship of some sort. Now let's look at the dwelling part of that word. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, the last part of the verse, he talks about where Satan dwells. Wonder what the address was. Is he talking about Satan living in a certain place, that he had an address there or something?
He abides there.
But now, that's correct. But tell me now what it means. That's what it says. He dwells there. Tell me what it means based on the rest of the verse.
His power.
He influenced the unbelievers to persecute the Christians. Look, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. See, he rules there. His throne is there. And you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He has enough influence there to cause Christians to be killed. He has not just a temporary influence. He has an abiding influence and a powerful influence so as to affect men and the way they think and act. You know, nobody reads Revelation 2:13, I don't guess, and envisions that literally Satan somehow crawled into this person and lives inside their body or has a house there in this city, inside the city. Inside that, those boundaries. You see that this is to the church at Pergamum. Nobody would think, well, Satan's over there in Pergamum. It's not location. We read this verse, we don't even stop because we understand the concept. If we can understand the concept here, that should help us in those passages that talk about the Spirit dwelling in someone. All right, look at Romans 7. Romans 7. Now what these verses are doing are simply opening doors for interpretation, alternatives to the idea that sometimes is given to these terms. Whether or not that's what it's going to mean in the particular passages where it talks about the Spirit dwelling, will have to be determined by that context and by Bible harmony. But what we're seeing is that the term in does not imply location, and the term dwell is connoting some kind, oftentimes, of influence or result from an abiding connection. In Romans chapter 7, verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So he says sin dwells, good doesn't dwell. So based on that, what does he mean by dwell in me? Influence, rule. See, sin rules, sin dictates. And I want to do good, but oftentimes I don't. And I don't let sin have the upper hand or dwell like it should. Does it mean he never does anything good? Does it mean he says sin dwells in him, he never does anything right? No. It's an abiding relationship and an abiding influence that he has in view. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. When it says the word of Christ to dwell in you and dwell in you richly, does that mean you have to eat your Bible so it'll be inside of you? When the word of Christ dwells in you, what does that mean based on the rest of the verse? Okay, you will abide by the teaching. What will it cause you to do? He says, with teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, rules our hearts, rules our minds, we'll want to sing redemption. We'll want to sing, oh, how I love Jesus. We'll want to sing and thanks, and give thanks and praise. Why? Because the gospel is controlling our hearts. That's what's supposed to produce this kind of singing. That's the idea of dwelling. Okay, now I have here on your lesson complete the chart on the following page and then return here to finish the questions on this page. So we're going to look at the chart on the following page about dwelling, and then we're going to come back to why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us. And so we're about out of time. Let's just look at this chart, get a feel for it. You'll see we've got three columns. Now you'll see in that first column I have these verses, and underneath the verse are some Greek words. We're not trying to make anybody a Greek scholar or implying that you have to know Greek. That is not the case. I just want you to be aware, and in my study, I wanted to be sure I was on the right track. And so some of these verses have different words. But as you see in the, if you can read it underneath the chart, these are synonyms. So they're words that meant similar things in their language. Just like we use words that are different but have similar meanings, they did too. We might say he dwells there or he lives there. Two different words, same idea. And so these are synonyms. Now antonyms, you'll see that also in that note underneath. Words that mean the opposite. And you may know it is pretty interesting that the antonyms mean to wander about without a permanent dwelling place. So one word or group of words have to do with permanency in a place and thus influence or relationship or blessing, and the other, the lack of that. Okay? So that's what these words and these verses are looking at. And I have in that paragraph these very ideas, that it contrasts permanence with temporariness. It talks about a continuing influence or a continuing gracious fellowship. So we'll look at those verses and hopefully that'll be of some help. We encourage you, if you haven't done this chart, to take the time. It won't take you, it's not that hard to do, to take and go through this. I think it'll be very useful, not only for ourselves, but in trying to teach others on these important topics. Thank you for your good attention and good comments this evening.